Good morning, everyone. Let's meditate in the Word together. I'd like you to open to two places. One is John chapter 18, John's Gospel chapter 18. The other is Revelation chapter 12, where both by the same author, of course, John the Apostle. And we will begin in the John 18 passage in verse 33, which takes place on that terrible morning we call Good Friday. Terrible and good. How that speaks of what it means to belong to God and His redemption in a fallen world, huh? There's so much terror in the world, and yet so much good that God is actually doing. And it's that mixture that Christians are called to understand. That terrible good morning, Good Friday, where Jesus was dealing with Pontius Pilate. And you will see that some of the things that Jesus says here actually become much clearer when you read the Revelation, especially in chapter 12. And we're only going to cover the first six verses of it this morning. We'll do the rest next week. But I'd like you to put yourself there in the Praetorium, if you would. The Praetorium was where the Romans ruled Jerusalem from. They had a large fortress attached to the temple area. They had to keep an eye on the temple, and they could. They had a big wall. They could walk along the wall. They could look down into the temple area because the Jews were a tumultuous group to take care of, and the Roman soldiers always had to be on their guard. And Pontius Pilate only went there when he had to. He usually liked to stay down in Caesarea where his golf course was. No, not really, but they did have their equivalent of golf courses, and Caesarea was the place where all the Roman governors liked to be. It was a Roman city they built down on the coast in Israel, but the Jewish city of Jerusalem, the Roman governor would go up there for special occasions and various different reasons, but it was always tense. It was always very tense when he was up there, and that's the scene here, and of course, it is very tense. It's Passover. That makes it tense. The Romans are there. That makes it tense. Jesus is there. That makes it tense. It does make it tense. Jesus' presence raised the tension level of this particular Passover almost to the breaking point for the nation. You think that wherever the Lord is present, there won't be tension. Not in this age. In this age where the Lord is present, very often there's some tension, actually. And he said that. He said, I will actually divide people. Now, eventually, he'll bring entire peace. And when you come to him, the people who are with him, walking with him, they have peace. And when they're together, there's a lot of peace among them, or should be. And that's a wonderful thing. But in the world, when Jesus is brought up, when Jesus, you know, the word of Christ is the message about who the real king of the universe is brought up, it's often very, very tense. And that's very much the scene in the Praetorium where they have brought Jesus, and he is in the midst of his trials there in that morning where he was condemned by both the secular authorities and the Jewish authorities. And then he will also be condemned by God. So he's going to face condemnation by all of humanity, all of secular humanity, all of religious humanity, and by God himself. Now, I want you to get that, or you won't understand the atonement. You won't understand the crucifixion and the atonement if you don't understand that Jesus was rejected by everyone, including God the Father. And you say, well, how can that, what do you mean, including God the Father? He said he would always be with him. Yes, indeed, except when he bore our sins on the cross. And we do not understand exactly how that worked, but there is definitely a pouring out of God's wrath when he truly blamed Jesus for everything that humanity has done. For all the sins of his people. He blamed Jesus for all of it, and Jesus took the blame for all of it, really and truly. They weren't pretending. They didn't wink at each other and say, you know, this is just pretend. I know you didn't really do it. That's not the way it was. Jesus took it all. Really, truly took it all, just as if he had done it all. And that means he was rejected by God the Father in a way we can't really comprehend. And he endured what we would call hell, not actually going to Gehenna, but endured what really makes hell, hell, which is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God that makes hell, hell. And that's what Jesus absorbed on the cross in his own soul. So get the picture. He is on his way to be rejected by everyone. By the way, are you a rejected person? Are you a person who feels rejected in your life by significant people, maybe your parents, maybe your family, maybe kids who grew up and didn't like you? after you gave a lot to them. Maybe they grew up and rejected you and rejected your faith. Maybe you're a parent and that hurts a lot. Maybe you're a kid who came to Christ and your parents rejected you because, you know, Psalm 27 says, if my mom and dad leave me and reject me, the Lord will take me in. Did you know that? That's a great thing to remember. Maybe you're a married person who feels rejected even within marriage, or maybe you've been through a divorce and you've come the other side and that's that sense of being, do you know what? You are in great company. You are in great company. Why? Because that sense of rejection is really a part of the hellishness of being in a broken world. We were actually created to enjoy unity. Jesus came and experienced all that. So as he's standing before Pilate, understand that his mind is going in this direction. He's being rejected by the entire created cosmos, his own people, everything he made, all the people he created and loves still are rejecting him, and he will be rejected by the Father through no fault of his own. That is this huge reality that is in front of Jesus, and he must do it. He's got to be careful what he says to Pilate. Because if he says too much, Pilate will not crucify him. And he had to face the crucifixion. It had to happen. So he's careful with what he says, but he's also very piercing with Pilate. And notice, as we read through it, notice that he talks about being a king. And that's very crucial because he was crucified. Actually, he was executed under the auspices of a king. They put that over the cross, the king of the Jews. And so that's what happens here. Beginning in verse 33 then, put yourself in the scene, very dark morning you might say. John 18, 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters and again called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? They'd said, he's a king, you Romans should get rid of him. The Jewish leaders said, he's a king. And he knew that if the Romans knew that there was a usurper, what they would call a usurper king, a king that was coming in that they had not authorized, they would execute him so they wouldn't have a rebellion on their hands. That's how the Jewish leadership got Pilate to crucify Jesus, is by calling Jesus a king. How ironic, because indeed he is, of course. Just there's irony, just drips with irony. All of the whole account drips with it. Are you the king of the Jews, says Pilate? Because he doesn't believe it. He doesn't look like a king. You know, there's no big armed rebellion. Jesus answered, are you saying this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Did somebody else tell you to ask me that? Or are you asking for yourself? Pilate's answer is immediate and angry, really. Am I a Jew? And that's exactly what he would have said. Do I look Jewish to you? You know, it's not my fault you're here. It's your people that did this. Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And what he means is, because it's obvious Jesus isn't a revolutionary in the sense that they've accused him of, and yet Pilate is in a political vice. He can't really get out of it. And he's saying, what did you do to these people that they're doing this to you? Because and Pilate, if Jesus had said the wrong thing, Pilate probably would have let him off. For political reasons we can't go into, but he probably would have let him off. And so Jesus has to be careful that he still allows himself to be crucified. It's a very interesting path to walk for him. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this cosmos, is the Greek word cosmos, this world, meaning this created environment. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. And you know, of course, they'd have a little war going on. And Peter even tried that already by this time, you know, with one knife cut off one guy's ear. Thanks a lot, Peter. You've defeated the Roman armies. Cut off one guy's ear. And Jesus just put the ear back on, which was disconcerting for the guy whose ear got cut off and for Peter. Jesus just healed the guy. This is not what it's about. See, Jesus is saying, if I were the kind of king you think I am, I'm not the kind of king you think I am. If I were the kind of king you think I am, then everybody would raise an army to go out and conquer the world in my name, but he says, that's not the kind of king I am. It's still not the kind of king he is, which is why whenever God's work is done, his kingdom work in the name of the real king, Jesus, it is not done with an army. There's a place for armies. There is such a thing as just war. There's a time, actually, for war in a broken world. But Jesus said, that's not how I do what I do. That's not the kind of kingdom I have. It's a completely different thing. Now, there will come a day when he'll make war, but not now. Anyway, so he says this. My servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Notice he says to the Jews, not to the Romans, because he knows who's behind this. But he says, my kingdom is not from this world. Now, that's a good literal translation, from this world. You might read a translation that says, of this world. You might also read a translation that says, my kingdom is not of this place or not from this place. And I'll mention it in a minute. But it's a different phrase. And what he means is, my kingdom doesn't have the source of its dynamic. The source for my kingdom isn't from here. That's what he's saying. The actual source for who I am, what I do, is not from here. It's not from this world. So you are a king, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. The only reference to the birth of Christ in the Gospel of John. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. To bear witness to the truth. There's a truth that has a source outside the world, and he's bearing witness to it. I'm bearing witness to a reality, a true capital R reality you have no idea of. And the source of it, the source of the truth of it, the source of the life of it doesn't come from this world. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's how you can tell. That's how you can tell. If people are really listening to God, they listen to Jesus. It is really that simple, it's really that radical, and it's really that politically incorrect. And it is politically incorrect in a pluralistic world. The pressure on you is to think that anybody who talks about God probably is. And that's not true. The only people who actually hear from the Lord and are saying the truth about the Lord are the people who hear from about God from Jesus. It's a very shocking thing to say in our culture these days, but it is the truth, and you should hang on to it, and you shouldn't let anybody talk you out of it. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So God speaks through his Son, Hebrews 1:1-3. He has now spoken in his Son, and that's how he speaks. So if you want the truth of eternal life, you got to come to Jesus. Pilate said, what is truth? You know, don't you say that after every election? You know, you get the feeling like, I've been around this barn before. And I'm not down on Christians being involved in elections or politics. We should be involved in our world. But I tell you, you know, you get to a point in this age where you just see the brokenness of it and you hear so many things that aren't true. And you just go, what is truth? And Pilate is being a kind of a natural-born philosopher here, but it's not coming out of philosophical speculation. It's coming out of desperation and despair. What is truth? What do you talk about truth? I don't know what truth is, and he sure wouldn't know what truth was in the ultimate sense. He was having to execute people who he didn't know, and he didn't know what they did wrong, and he was dealing with an angry mob all the time. He had a huge amount of politics on him. His wife was angry at him, you know? It just doesn't get worse than that. It's the whole thing was falling in on this guy. No wonder he comes up and he goes, what is truth? And it's interesting because he was standing in front of it. Didn't have the good sense to ask the real question. He asks it to the air, what is truth? Instead of asking it to Jesus. Let me mention some things and then we'll go over into Revelation and we'll see what the story of the king is. Notice this, the king, Jesus is the king, but not the kind that Pilate was interested in yet. He's a king, but not the kind Pilate was interested in yet. See, Pilate didn't have the good sense to know how interesting Jesus is. Have you come to the conclusion of how interesting Jesus is? Or do you think he's just a religious figure? Just another aspect of religion in the human world? Then you don't get it. You don't get it. Pilate wasn't interested in the kind of king that Jesus was, but you should be. You should be. He had no idea how interesting Jesus was. If you're despairing and confused, you need to come to Jesus Christ because he's got the answers. He may not look like it to you, It may not appear, and in the body of Christ is a humble, basically humble group, and whenever they act proud, it really looks stupid. They're a bunch of sheep, and yet there is real truth in the gospel that forms the people who know Jesus Christ in this world. And it may not look impressive to people who are impressed with the world, like a Roman governor would be, but I guarantee you that's where the real answers are. From Christmas through the crucifixion into the resurrection, God is making it very, very clear. I'm doing something that doesn't look impressive to you, but it is the most impressive thing happening in the universe. So he's a king, but not the kind Pilate was interested in. Number two, Jesus' kingdom is not sourced in this world. I mentioned this. It's in verse 36b, the last part of verse 36. There is a source for Jesus' kingdom. It's not in this world, and I want you to grab onto that, because almost everything you deal with has a source in this world. Almost everything that we value as humans in this culture is sourced in the culture. It's sourced in the world. It's sourced in human life. It's sourced in human thinking. It's sourced in what Jesus calls mammon, which isn't just greed. It's, quote, the way the world is, and the power and the all this that humans use. And Jesus says, my kingdom actually is sourced completely outside that. It's something you don't comprehend, you don't understand it. It interfaces with the material realm, but it is not sourced in the material realm, which means you can't evaluate the success of it by any material means. Any material means. You cannot evaluate the success of my kingdom by any material means. What do you mean by that? Well, he's being crucified, and in the crucifixion, he was actually winning the greatest battle in all of human and beyond human destiny. The crucifixion and the resurrection were huge. And yet, to the world, it looked like a complete failure. It's just, he says, my kingdom isn't sourced here. And third, Jesus' suffering was a part of his coronation. That's why he had to be crucified, and he knew it. It's part of his coronation. A coronation is when you put a crown on a king. I mean, it's where he becomes he takes the authority on and becomes the king. Now, Jesus' crucifixion was part of his coronation. Read Philippians chapter 2, guys, from the men's retreat. We spent two full days, four messages on Philippians 2, 1 to 11. And you see there that Jesus actually received the authority over the entire universe by virtue of his crucifixion and his resurrection. So what Pilate was about to do was begin a coronation ceremony for a king that if Pilate had known what he was doing, he wouldn't have done it. Not just because Jesus was innocent of the charges that they accused him of in one sense, but because Pilate actually, if he'd have known, he was giving away the power of the universe, he wouldn't have done it. Because when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he took on the power of the universe. I kid you not. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You, therefore, go tell everybody about this, basically. All authority. So this crucifixion is a coronation. A coronation in which he takes real, genuine authority. Following the crucifixion, the resurrection is the ascension when he comes to the right hand of the Father. And that's the goal of this whole thing. That's the goal of everything. It's not simply an example of goodness. Don't listen to people tell you the crucifixion of Christ is an example, just an example of love on, you know, one person for another and how virtuous that love is. Well, it is certainly an example, and especially for a believer in Jesus Christ to see it that way is crucial, but that there's a metaphysical reality behind the scenes here. There is a powerful spirit reality behind the scenes in the crucifixion. He actually achieved something in the crucifixion. He actually absorbed the wrath of God in the crucifixion. And he absorbed all the rejection of humanity against God. And he absorbed all the rejection of God against humanity. He absorbed all the evil and all the evil of humanity and all the anger of God. Get that. And that's what makes him king. That's why you can trust him no matter what. That's why you can know that he loves you no matter what. That's why you can know for sure he's going to win no matter what. And that's really good news. That's very good news. The crucifixion was a coronation. Jesus' suffering was part of his coronation as king. He became the ruler, essentially, of the universe. So note those three things. Jesus is a king, but not the kind Pilate was interested in. He should be the kind you're interested in, I hope. Jesus' kingdom is not sourced in this world. Don't look for the source of the kingdom in this world, and don't mistake what we do for what the Spirit does. Spirit is the source. God is the source of the kingdom. And Jesus' suffering was part of his coronation. Which is why when we suffer and share that suffering on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, I mean, when we share it, he says, you also will share my glory. You're sharing my suffering, you're sharing in a broken world, but you belong to me, you're still blessed. Sermon on the Mount, you're blessed no matter what the world throws at you because you're going to share my glory. You hang on to that hope. Now, that is the hope that actually resonates in the Revelation, in the book of the Revelation. So let's turn there. Revelation chapter 12, we'll just do the first six verses. The Revelation is, as I've said many times in this series, and I'll keep saying it, was not actually written to convince us or anybody else that they actually live in the end times. The Revelation was not written for the purpose of convincing anybody that they're in the terminal generation. Now, again, we may be in the terminal generation. When you look at what's going on in our world, especially the stuff that moves towards one world economy and one world government, as we're going to see in the Revelation, that's pretty clear that all has to happen for the end to come. But that wasn't the reason for the writing of the book. As interesting as it is, the reason for the writing of the book is to give people the ability, both all the people up to the end times and the people especially who love God in the end times, his generation of people that live in that last 7 years, is to give them all courage, all of us, no matter what era of history in which we live in a broken world, to give us courage to press on against the odds. It's not about escaping trouble. It's about persevering in the midst of it. That's what Revelation is really about. And if you try to make it say other things, it will kind of confuse you and cause more heat than light in our discussions. So as we look at this, we get into chapter 12. And in chapter 12, it's an interlude. It's part of an interlude in the judgment oracles. Not all of Revelation is chronological. There are sections of it that just are interludes in which you just look at this thing and you go, wow, that's amazing. And it gives perspective to the rest of the account, but it's not a chronological thing. They're interludes. That's what this is. Chapter 12 is part of an interlude. And let's just have a look at, you know, what it says in the first six verses. And then when you double click on those first six verses, verses 7 to the end pop up. And that we will look at more closely next week. So John, in the vision, sees this. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems, which are crowned, kingly crowns, not Stephanos. A Stephanos was a crown you would get at the end of a race. It was a competitor's crown. But diadem was a crown for a king. And it refers to a certain amount of sovereignty and power. So on his heads, 7 diadems. This is on the dragon. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, which doesn't mean cruelly, by the way. We think that means to be cruel. No, it means with absolute authority, with unquestioned, unassailable authority. He won't be able to be resisted. Rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, to God's throne. And the woman then fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is about 3.5 years. Now, let's go back and look at this, because what this is the only true story of the universe. It's as simple as profound as that. This is actually the story that, as one author puts it, the story we find ourselves in symbolic form. What we just read in six verses is the account of the reality in which we live. And we double click on it and look at it more closely next week. We see the spirit war and the spirit war on earth too. Spiritual warfare and all of that stuff we'll talk about next week. But you see here, essentially, what happens between the birth of Christ, the initial Christ event, the first coming of Christ, and the second coming. You see what's going on in our world right now. It is the one and only true story. It's really what's going on. Now, it's in symbolic form, obviously. Dragons and a woman in the sky and all this. It's symbolic. But how many of you kind of, without reading your special notes that you all have in your anointed Bibles, how many of you kind of get the idea anyway? I mean, you look at it and you think, I think I know who these people are. I think I know who the three main characters are. Raise your hand. Yeah, okay, good. It really isn't super hard to figure out if you know some of the symbolism that's involved here. There are a few details that it's helpful to clarify, and there's some things upon which Christians do disagree, but the overall picture is pretty clear, and it is the one and only story. So let's go through it, and we'll talk about the woman and the dragon and the child and the place of nourishment, and then we'll draw some application. But first, the woman. And who is the woman? It is God's faithful people within Israel giving birth to the Messiah. If you have questions about some of this, talk to me afterwards. But it is Israel, but it's true Israel, not just material Israel. And Paul says in Romans 9 and in Romans 2 that there is such a thing as true Israel within broader Israel. There's the real, there's the ones with the circumcised hearts, the ones who really trust God, the remnant, the ones who were faithful all the way through. That group of people was the group of people from which Messiah would be born. And that's what's being pictured here. All through the Old Testament, there was always a group of people who really trusted God. They were always smaller than the broader Israel, but they represented true Israel. And so you see them personified by Mary, very much, the Virgin Mary. She actually personifies faithful Israel. Be it done to me according to your word. I totally trust you. From her will come the Messiah. The seed of Abraham, the faithful one, through Israel, through the remnant, through this little girl, basically, 15 or 16-year-old girl, who personifies this, the shepherds with their flocks by night, you know, that we sing about. These are faithful Israel. True Israel is what's being spoken of here. And giving birth to the Messiah, pains of childbirth. But then again, at the end, you'll notice that this same group, the woman, is sustained at the end times. Now, that 1,260 days, that's in the last 3.5 years of this age as we know it. Somehow, there's continuity between the woman in the beginning of this thing and the woman at the end. And it's not just one person, it's a group of people. There's continuity between these. And it's the covenant people of God all the way through. Now, as we'll see, some people think that the church actually is directly connected and goes all the way through the tribulation. Other people see the church as being taken away before the tribulation occurs, and that these people still are covenant people at that last 1,260 days, but they're people who came to Christ after the church as we know it was removed. I'm not even going to get into that discussion because it's not actually in the text. That discussion is not found anywhere in the book of Revelation. All that we find in the Revelation is there's faithful people in the beginning of this thing when the child's born, and there's faithful people at the end, and all of them share one thing in common. They trust Christ. They belong to the real King, and they belong to him all the way through to the very end. That much we know, so that's what we'll camp on. So the woman is the faithful people, true Israel, and you are connected as Christians, grafted in through Christ. You're grafted into that same root system. You're grafted into the faithful ones. You have a new set of ancestors, which is a real trick, if you think about it. You're actually part of the thing God is doing and has been doing all the way along. So there's the woman. She gives birth to the Messiah. The Christ, the dragon, is, of course, Satan. He is a very real spirit creature. So the dragon is Satan. Everybody knows that because it actually says it later in the chapter. And he's a real spirit creature. We'll talk more about him next week. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns, and then he's got diadems on his head and so on. All that refers to the fact that he has a certain amount of authority in the world, and we're going to see more of that in the weeks to come. The Bible's very clear that the world lies in the power of the evil one. He really does have power over this world right now, and he's the dragon. The 10 horns refer to leaders, which we'll discuss later as well, who sort of work for him. And represent his interests. He takes a third of the stars, probably the angels. I hold that position myself. That's, I think, the most likely. A third of the stars means he deceived a third of the actual angelic host, which means he must be one really sharp character to deceive angels. They're very hard to deceive. He must be an incredibly powerful spirit creature and a leader among them. And that's actually what the church has always taught on the subject for various reasons. But so when he sweeps his tail through, he's taking spirit creatures with him who believe him and trust him and go with him and think that they can rebel against God and basically take over the material realm, which is the jewel of the universe. This earth is the jewel of the universe that they're all fighting over. And specifically the human beings who are to be the stewards of that jewel for God. So those angels, those fallen angels that go with Satan, are really thinking they can take control of this age. And they have temporarily, but their days are numbered. He's poised to destroy the Christ. You can see this rather graphic and gross picture of a dragon poised in front of a woman who's having a child so that he can actually devour the child. That's a very frightening picture. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be frightening. He tried, by the way, to kill Jesus right after he was born, when had the kids killed in Bethlehem. This is all the enemy working through deception, through human beings, all the way through. And he tried to destroy the work by tempting Jesus to just basically join up with Satan at the temptation in the wilderness for Jesus. On several occasions, he tried to usurp the Lord's ministry to derail him, to try to talk him out of going to the cross. Then he thought, well, if I can kill him, that'll be the end of it. But that wasn't the end of it. He's poised to destroy the Christ. But you'll notice in this account, it bypasses the atonement. It goes straight to the child is born and then immediately is caught up to the throne. And this is the child who's going to rule. So the atonement is kind of bypassed in this particular account. We'll talk about it in a minute. So you find the dragon. Then you see the child, which I trust everybody knows who that is. Huh? Snatched to the throne. This is Christ. But now let me point out, Psalm 2 says very clearly, and it's a messianic psalm, says he will rule the nations and he will destroy the enemies of God. And it's a very, very powerful, powerful psalm. Also, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, and we always quote verse 6 at Christmas time. You know, the child with the amazing names, you know, his name's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and we sing songs about it, and it's awesome, it's wonderful. And then it goes on and it says, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, that's who this is. That's what this is about. It ties the Old and the New Testament together. But let me ask you this. Why do you think that he went past the atonement? Why does he not mention the atonement? Well, here's why. You're already supposed to know it. It's very simple. You're already supposed to know it. Why? Because the lamb that was slain, hello? The book of the Revelation starts with the king, the Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who's opening the history of humanity and explaining everything. We're supposed to already know that. There are times when you read the Bible and the Bible treats you like a smart person. And you really just have to say, oh, the Bible expects me, you know, God expects me to actually remember some stuff he told me before. And just because it's not in this verse doesn't mean it doesn't matter. Of course, it matters immensely. That's why I started with John 18 and talked about the atonement. But what the reason that it bypasses here is because it's the lordship of Christ that's being emphasized. This child is really the Lord and the King. And that's what John is bringing out in the Revelation. That's what the Revelation is about, this Lord, this King. He's the one you can trust. That's why you shouldn't lose heart, no matter what you're facing, you see. Because the emphasis is on his authority, that he's there at the throne, that he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so, yeah, the atonement, for sure. You're supposed to already know that. What he's emphasizing is that this child is Christ the King, Christ the King. And then the place of nourishment, which is the desert. Now, there again, this is the woman gets chased into the wilderness where she has a place, note, prepared by God in the wilderness. So this wasn't like an accident. Oh, no, what am I going to do? All my people are in the desert. I guess I'll take care of them. No. He actually prepared a place in the wilderness for her. And she's nourished there for the last 3.5 years. And we'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But this is, again, the primary covenant community at the end of time. Continuity all the way through. God's people pretty much always beleaguered, pretty much always being persecuted, pretty much always experiencing the sufferings of Christ, pretty much always in the minority. They get to the very end of time, they're very much in the minority. They're very much persecuted, but God doesn't let them go. Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. It will not die. In Daniel's prophecies, the kingdom that comes through the Son of Man destroys all the other kingdoms. So he preserves, even in the desert, which is an unpleasant place to survive, but you can survive if you have some nourishment. He takes care of her. And she's nourished for 3.5 years. We'll look more about it in the weeks to come through the book of the Revelation, but it's the last half of that last 7-year period. Okay, now, I want to make a couple of observations as we close. The first is, well, I'll give them to you. I'll give you 2 of the 3, okay? And I'll save the third one for a surprise. Here they are. You know, what does this mean to us? What does this big story mean to us? Well, it reminds us of a couple things. First, your story determines your destiny. What story do you live in? What do you think life's really about? What do you really think life is about? Your story, what you really believe life is, well, the most important things of life, that will determine your destiny. What you really believe in your heart are the most important things, what life is really about, where you came from, where you're going, why you're here. What you believe about those things will determine your destiny. Your story determines your destiny. And secondly, the desert draws you to God. The desert draws you to God. Okay, first, the story determines your destiny. There are 4 stories being told in the world today, and my time is running out, so I will not give you everything, but I'll work it in somehow in the weeks to come, so just keep coming back. There are 4 stories that are being told in the world, and you believe one of them, I promise you. You might even believe a kind of an eclectic combination of a couple. Here they are. Here are the 4 stories, the 4 theories of what life is all about. They are, first, the secular naturalist story. The secular naturalist story. Secondly, the spiritist New Age story. That's a story that's told about what life is about. You know, what's real in life. The spiritist New Age story. Third, the seriously religious story. That's a very common story in a lot of the world. And fourth, the Savior God story. And of course, that's the one that's true. Let me just dig in a little bit on these. The secular naturalist story basically says that matter is king. Matter is king. Stuff is all there is, all there ever was, or all there ever will be, to quote Cosmos, great science movie series called Cosmos. It's basically the worship of physical reality. God, in this view, God is imaginary, and we don't need to be rescued at all. That's the secular naturalist story of what life is all about. Now, you've been taught this. If you've been educated in the United States anytime in the last 40 years, you've been taught this from the moment you entered the public school system. By implication, and sometimes very specifically, you've been taught that the universe is material. It is energy and matter, or matter is actually energy in a different form. You've been taught that the world itself is stuff, and that's all it is. Now, if you've added on belief in God to that worldview and you haven't let go of that original worldview, then you actually believe something like this, that the world would function whether God thought about it or not. You actually might believe that the laws of physics are more important than the mind of God, or actually would function without God. You might actually think that. A lot of Christians don't realize that's what they think. They don't realize there's a word for it. It's called deism. Deism is the idea that God wound up the world, but it has its own power source. And he just watches it. And so when you pray for something, you're asking him to, quote, violate the laws of physics. If you believe that, you're mistaken. You're not asking him to violate anything. The entire universe is actually contingent on God's mind. If he stopped thinking about it, it wouldn't be here. He actually holds it all together by thinking about it all the time. Now, that's an amazing thing. But this idea, this secular naturalist story that matter is all there is very common in our world. And in this story, we are driven to survive and succeed at a meaningless life. Because if you think about it, if there's no God, life is meaningless. And then ultimately lose the battle against gravity. What a happy thought. It's completely hopeless. Get it, folks? This is utterly, utterly hopeless. It is utterly hopeless. It's utterly immoral. If there is no God, if it's really all about stuff, the way our world says, there's no reason to be good. And we say, yes, there is. I'll be good just because of goodness sake. Oh, you'll only do that. You'll only do that as long as you have enough money and you feel good about yourself. The minute anything goes wrong in your life, unless you have another reason to do what's right, something broader like what the Bible says, there is a God, you won't actually deal with reality. So the naturalist story. The second one is the spiritist New Age story, which is this: impersonal life force. Impersonal life force. Now, in the New Age folk and all the spiritistic religions, they do believe that there's more to life than just molecules, but it's not an individual God who transcends the universe and who created and sustains the universe. In this view, the universe itself is God, and there's a life force in it that you tap into. Books like The Secret and various other New Age, Conversations with God, Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, if these names mean anything, maybe read in these fields. These folks are of this mindset. Now, it is personal, but I mean, it is alive. The universe is alive, but it's not personal in the sense of a real God. And in this story, we basically are God. Now, that's a very forlorn hope. I mean, have you thought about that? Do you trust anybody enough to think they ought to be God? Do you think it would improve if you were able to vote along with them about it? But seriously, the idea, first of all, there's not a shred of evidence for it. Like in Christianity, there's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's nothing like that in Spiritism. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of demonic power that's evidenced within it. But it is a hopeless, there's no real hope in this. And here's why there's no hope in this particular view. There's no dealing with sin. There's no dealing with evil. And you may say, well, that doesn't bother me much. But that may, if you say that, it's because you have not been sinned against grievously enough to cry out to God for justice. If you've been sinned against grievously enough to cry out to God for justice, and then you hear from the spiritistic view of things, God doesn't care about justice. Everyone's going to evolve no matter what, which is really what this evolution is very much a part of this, spirit evolution. That's hopeless. And there again, there's no reason for moral integrity. There's no reason for moral hope. It's a hopeless thing. The seriously religious story basically is that goodness is king. So secular naturalist, matter is king. Spiritist New Age, impersonal life force is actually the king. Serious religious, goodness is king. And here you have people who do believe in God oftentimes, or religion or whatever. But here's how it really goes. God told us how to be good, and now we just have to do it. He gave us what to do. We got to be good. And if we're good enough, we'll probably get there, which is fine as long as you think you've been good. But I'm looking at some folks here who I know are old enough to realize that that hope was gone a long time ago, wasn't it? If you're young and healthy and good-looking and haven't done anything that anybody said was too bad yet, or you think that God grades on the curve like the American education system, you may say, well, I'm okay because I'm better than the person sitting next to me. Don't point to him, but that's who you mean. I'm sure I'm better than somebody. There's got to be somebody out there I'm better than. But you know, some reflection on that will also reveal that this is a completely hopeless philosophical position. And the reason is not because there's not a God. There is a God who will judge, a good God who will judge. But if you think that you by your own goodness are going to get there, you're just deranged. You haven't paid attention to the badness of the normal human soul. And I don't mean that to be insulting. It's really what the Bible teaches. We are sort of deranged, self-deceived about the evil that's in our souls. The serious religious story basically is what Christians refer to as legalism or moralism. It's where one way or another you're working your way to heaven or maintaining the idea that you're going to go to heaven by your own behavior. And again, it's hopeless because you know you're a failure, and so do I. I mean, I know I am. I'm assuming you are. What does he know about me? Honey, what did you tell him? Now, you know what I mean. I mean, any honest person would say, I'm much better off throwing myself on God's grace. See, these first three, and you believe one of these. I promise you, you believe one of these. And you may say you believe number four. But chances are, there's a part of your worldview that's never been converted. If you have more faith in the laws of physics than you do in the mind of God, that part of your worldview is never converted to Christ. And I am bold to say, not to be insulting, not to put too fine a point on it, but in the West, among Christians, there are a great many deists in evangelical circles who don't know they're deists. And that part of their worldview, they really have far more confidence in the laws of physics than they do in the mind of God or in the Word of God. If you think that somehow there is some force in the universe that is impersonal that you can tap into, that you can make something happen out of that force from within the universe by your own manipulation of it, that part of your worldview has not been converted to Christ. That's a spiritistic worldview. And by the way, the spiritists actually do believe something good. That is that there's more to life than molecules. They're right about that. They're just looking in the wrong place. I would also be bold to say that among Christians, there are a great many moralists, a great many people who don't realize that they're actually earning their way to God, and I'll tell you how you can tell if you are one. And it's this: every time something bad happens to you, you think God is punishing you for your sins. And that's a very common feeling. Now, God does discipline his children. Don't get me wrong, he does. But he never punishes them for their sins. And if you don't know the distinction between those two, let me explain it to you. You should know the distinction. Disciplining us for our good is not the same as punishing us for our sins, and there's not a direct correlation between the evil that we do and the discipline that we receive. Why? Because Jesus paid for your sins. And whatever bad thing you're facing right now, it's not payment for your sins. Why? Jesus paid for your sins. He took them all.
Well, then why is God letting such a bad thing happen to me? I've been racking my brain, trying to think of what I did wrong and fix it so he'll make my life better.
See, that whole line of reasoning is actually moralism. It's legalism. It's not gospel. What the Bible says is that the Lord brings us into desert situations, hard things, so that we will be made more like gold, so that we will grow to be more like Christ and lean into that, you see. And yet a lot of Christians struggle at that point. Why? It's a part of their worldview. It wasn't converted. What's the story you live in? Do you really live in the story that we have in Revelation 12? Do you really honestly understand that that's the ultimate reality, that this king is the king of the universe right now? Well, the fourth worldview is the Savior God story, and that is that God became a human being, died for your sins, became the Lord of the universe, and as a human being now, will come back and judge, but he's taking you in to his family, cleansing you of all your sins and promising you his eternity forever. Man, I tell you, it does not get better news than that. That is the Savior God story, and that's the story of Revelation chapter 12 and really the whole Bible. Which story do you live in? Really, truly, which one do you live in? Because if you live in that fourth one, there's no other way to live except to say, Lord, you got to be the king. You got to be the king of my life, and I want to live in your kingdom, and I want to be loyal to you, and I want to understand these things. I am going to give you a passage because I want to close with this statement. Your desert draws you to God. I want you to write down Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 to 6. Your story determines your destiny, and your desert draws you to God. You'll notice that at the end of this passage Revelation 12, the Lord takes his people to a place he prepared in the desert. The desert is a very important place, but it's not pleasant. In the Bible, the desert is a place that you can't live. You can't live in a desert if you don't have some external source of nourishment. A desert is a place where the earth itself doesn't supply you with what you need to live. Are you following me? The desert is a place where the earth itself does not supply you with what you need to live. It's interesting that in the Bible, the desert is a place where all people go to meet God. I mean, Jesus, he went out and fasted in the desert. The enemy came and tempted him, and God ministered to him. In Israel, the children of Israel, when they crossed and they were in the desert, God kept them in the desert so they would understand more about him. That's the Deuteronomy 8 passage. He said, I let you be hungry. I wanted to know what was in your heart. I wanted you to know what was in your heart. Deserts are real important, and they draw you to God. They draw you to God. They're also preserving, because in the desert, it's really kind of harder to get in trouble in the desert. than it is downtown, don't you think? Don't you think? I mean, you're not going to go clubbing. What are you going to do? And you say, well, yeah, but the desert's no fun. Yeah, but that no funness about it is actually a wonderful protection. If what you're concerned with is the kingdom and what you're concerned with is doing what will draw you to God, then the desert becomes a place that God can prepare for you. And that's why when you're saying, well, which of these stories do I live in? I think I live in number four. I guarantee you the way to find out if you live in number four, if you really live in the story of the kingdom of Christ, and he's really your Lord and your master, you really care about him, he will bring a desert experience into your life. And then you'll find out. Then you'll find out which of these you really, do you really like the matter more than the kingdom? Do you really trust the principles of the universe more than the Word of God? Are you really trusting your own behavior, your own religious behavior, more than the grace of God? You don't find these things out until you've been in the desert and you have to be there for a while. You have to be in a place where unless God sustains you, nothing on earth, no relationship on earth will be able, he'll take you out of relationships that sustain you sometimes. He'll remove them. He'll take you away from your money or take your money away from you. Cash talks. It always says goodbye. It's true. He'll take the other things that we say, well, I feel good about God, but I didn't realize how much of myself I felt good about because of my career success, or how much of myself I felt good about because of my looks, or my strength, my wealth. We talked about this at the men's retreat as well. You know, the things we normally find confidence in this age, and we don't realize how much of them are really based on something sourced in this age. Jesus said, listen, my life and my kingdom are not sourced in this age. And so when he takes us into a desert, it's in order to let us understand. That's the Deuteronomy 8 passage. I wanted you to understand, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I will nourish your soul. I will get you through the desert. And in the process, you will learn which of these stories you really live in. And if you're really one of his, you will deeply be embedded in that fourth story. And you will say, I want the kingdom. It's just that we don't get to those points until a lot of the rest of our life sometimes dries up. That's why so many people come to such vibrant conversions to Christ after having terminal illnesses. And as a pastor, I've seen it so many times, beyond counting the number of times people have been converted to Christ after being diagnosed with a terminal illness or after losing some other horrible, big, huge thing, part of their life is just gone. What is it? It's desert. That's what that is. It's desert. And God prepares a place in it. Look for him in there. If you're in a desert right now and God's not giving you a way out, when he gives you a way out, hey man, go back into the garden. You know, go back into the wherever. But and that's fine. But if he's got you in a desert and you can't get out of it, seek him in the desert. And like everyone else in the whole Bible, you'll find him in a way in the desert. You'll never find him any other place. You'll find him in a depth in the desert. You'll never find him any other place. You'll be turned into gold, James says. You'll be smelted into gold and the dross burned off. You'll become the person you always prayed you would be. Press on, trust him in the desert. He will nourish you. And that's what he's saying. That's what he says, I'll do for these people. I'll nourish them. The whole world's gonna go away very shortly, he says. I will nourish them in this desert place. Why? Because I'm gonna give them the kingdom very shortly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the risen King, that indeed the one who rules the universe is our older brother. The one who came and became human like us. Thank you, Lord, for becoming one of us so that when we look out at our world, we know we are in good company when we are grieved by it. Thank you that when we look out at our world, because you are our Savior, you are our God, you are actually now one of us, you've taken on humanity, that when we look out into the world, we see the brokenness, but we look beyond it to the new age. Because of the cross, because of the truth of the gospel, because of the risen King. And I pray for those among us who perhaps are wrestling with these things and find themselves completely in one of these other stories, that you would speak to them and draw them into your story, Lord, into the gospel, into the truth of the King, into the great cosmic reality of the new age in Christ, that we might live through this. We thank you, we praise you, and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.